Amen. Good morning. He is risen. You can either shout, clap, he is risen indeed, but don't just sit there. That's the only thing you cannot do. Welcome to Redeemer. If you're brand new, my name is Jason Hatch. I'm the lead and the teaching pastor here at Redeemer. And if you are new, maybe this is your first time literally in this building, or maybe you've been around a couple weeks but haven't connected with somebody. We actually have a free gift bag for you on the way out. If you're not new, listen, don't take the bags, okay? Don't steal the mugs. Leave it for the new people. But if you are new, we'd invite you to do that and grab one of these on your way out. In this bag is a book, and also there are some books that are not part of the bags. That's a giveaway that we have today. This is, it's called Hope in Times of Fear, The Resurrection and the Meaning of Easter from Pastor Tim Keller. So if this is you and you just think, you know what, I'm skeptical, I've got some questions, or maybe you're a believer and just in a season of needing some hope and walking through some despair, wherever you find yourself, if this book is helpful, grab one of those for free on your way out. And also, if you're brand new, we'd obviously love to know who you are, love to answer any questions and get you connected here in the life of Redeemer. You can text connect to the number here on the screen, and we'll respond to that text with a digital connect card, or on your way out, again, swing by the tent. And for anyone in the room, if you want to hear weekly the things that are going on in the life of the church, then you can text info to the same number, and we will get that set up for you. Jesus is risen. Oh, gosh, that's why we're here. What unbelievable news. Truly the most important event, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus on planet Earth for humanity. It's just too big to ignore. And so all around the globe today, people are worshiping him. People are asking questions about what it means, and people are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four of the Gospels really give the account of Jesus' life, but they all are pointed towards the last week and ultimately the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That is the pinnacle, the highlight of the Gospels, because it was the reason Jesus came, to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death in our place for our sins on a cross, and then 3 days later rose from the dead. And so if you're a Christian, this is an easy one. This is an easy one to celebrate. In fact, I would encourage you to worship as if this is true, because it is. This is the basis of everything that we believe. Right? Christianity is not based on philosophy. Christianity is based on the death, resurrection of Jesus. And so this is everything for us. This is the foundation. We get to stand, we get to sing because we have a solid hope, because we have new life, we have freedom in Christ. And so if you're a Christian, that's kind of our response to Easter. But I know many of you in the room, you're not Christians. Maybe you are skeptical about is this really true? Did someone really rise from the dead? Maybe you're curious. There's a variety of reasons that maybe many of you are here today. Maybe you literally, this was your ticket with the family to get the free food after. There's a lot of different reasons, but for those of you who are potentially not believers, maybe you're curious, maybe you're not, but you're here, and so I'd ask you not to waste the next few minutes, even if you didn't come for a deep spiritual reason. This is the question that I would love to just invite you to ask, and to ask it honestly. It is so very simple about the resurrection. The only question is it true? Okay, is it true? So many people come to this thinking, well, do I like the message of Jesus? Do I believe it? Does it do something for me? That's just simply the wrong question. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, we have to accept everything that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then we can discard what he said. He lied and he didn't tell the truth. But if he did, if it is true, there are unbelievable ramifications of that, not just for human history, but for you and your life and your eternity. So I invite you to ask that question, is it true? There's a man named J. Warner Wallace. If you're into crime TV, maybe you're already familiar with that name. He's an interesting guy. He used to be an atheist, was a police officer, actually was a homicide and specialized in cold case detective work. So he would get homicides that were, you know, a long time in the past, and he would go try to solve them. Had an incredible career doing that. Was featured on Dateline, Court TV, among other things. Actually got the Fire and the Police Medal of Valor because of some of his detective work. and being a really good detective with 20 years under his belt of cold case work, also being an atheist and really skeptical about the claims of Christianity, and just being a dude that loves facts and loves information. Any of you love facts? Like, I've been in Midland long enough to know, like, you like information, right? Facts-based people, give me the truth. Well, that was kind of how he was wired. And so he basically set an agenda to study the death and the potential resurrection of Jesus Christ with his cold case detective skills. Because number one, that really is the epitome of cold cases. If you're a cold case detective, what better thing to research than the supposed resurrection of Jesus Christ? But also, he somewhat wanted to disprove it because he believed before his studies that it was somewhat of a silly thing for a logical person to believe that someone could rise from the dead. And after his studies, as happens with so many people who begin this journey for truth, they just come straight head to head with Jesus. After his study, he becomes a Christian. He says this. He says, "I'm not a Christian because it, quote, works for me." He said, "I had a life prior to Christianity that seemed to be working just fine. And my life as a Christian hasn't always been easy. I am a Christian," he says, "because of my high regard for the truth, and it leaves me no alternative." So this is just the question I want to pose for you this morning and hopefully give you some evidence to consider. Is it true that Jesus rose from the grave? We're going to be in Mark chapter 16 and John chapter 20. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. If you don't, this will be on the screen. But basically, these are two of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life. And all four, they end with death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And so we're going to walk through a portion of this from Mark chapter 16 and just see historically what happened. And then we'll get to John. So if you're in Mark 16 and you're really glad Jesus is alive, say ready. This is what happened on that Sunday morning. It says, when the Sabbath. Okay, and as you know, if you've been around long, I normally don't make it very far when we start reading till we pause. We're going to pause the Sabbath, okay? I'm sure most of you know this, but for Jewish people who, that was the God's people from the Old Testament, they were an incredibly devout people. And so not only did they have a tradition, but they had a commandment to set aside Saturday as the Sabbath, where they would rest, they would reflect, they would worship. There was one of the Ten Commandments was to honor like God and keep his day holy. And that was on Saturday. And just as a recap, we got to celebrate as a church family and reflect upon the cross of Christ on Good Friday when he was crucified on a Friday. And if you remember the stories that Sabbath was such a special time for the Jewish people that they couldn't have dying men hanging up on crosses. So when it was about to be sundown on Easter, they had to prepare for the Sabbath. So they go to break the legs of all the remaining criminals on the cross, find Jesus already dead because they had to get him down, get him off to honor and consecrate the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday. That's going to come back later. When the Sabbath, Saturday, was passed, okay, Friday is gone, Jesus died Friday, Saturday, dark, quiet, disciples are hiding, Jesus' dead body is in a tomb, Sunday morning. When the Sabbath had passed, Mary Magdalene, and then another Mary, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, three different women, brought spices so they might go and anoint him. So, I mean, these were women that loved Jesus, had become followers of Jesus, but still they weren't really sure what was going on. They thought he was dead and gone. They were going to show up to the tomb fully expecting to find a dead body and a corpse that they could honor. They could put these spices on to kind of say their goodbyes. That was their expectation that morning. And very early on the first day of the week, Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who's going to roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. Doesn't say how large. It was large enough that they knew that the three of them were not going to be able to budge it. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed, as you and I would be. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and tell Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." This, the first fact that I want you to consider this morning is the fact that women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. And for many of you reading this, that really doesn't grab our attention as much as it would have in the first century when this was written. One historian put it this way. He says, the strongest piece of evidence, if you're legitimately looking for factual information, facts about history, he says, the strongest piece of evidence in favor of the historicity of the empty tomb is the report that it was discovered by women. This detail may not strike us as odd, but it is surprising given the low status of women in the first century. In the first century Roman world, but even in the Jewish community, there wasn't a sense necessarily of equality between men and women. Jesus elevated women more than they had ever been elevated on the planet. But even the Roman historian in the first century, Josephus, he said that a woman's testimony was not admissible in court. And so the idea that the disciples were just trying to cover up the fact that their leader, their Messiah, had died, so they're going to kind of manufacture this story. Like, no one on the planet, if they're trying to convince people of the resurrection, would write in that people whose testimony wasn't even admissible in court, that they were the ones that found him. The only reason they would write that is what? If it was true. If it was true, there's no other reason. When you tell a lie, and I know you don't, right? You've never told a lie, but you have kids, right? And sometimes kids tell lies, and normally when they tell lies, or when we tell lies, we do that in our favor, right? Like, when you tell a lie, you tell it in your favor. You don't tell a lie to cut your legs out from underneath you. If they're trying to perpetuate the story, the last thing on the planet they would do is to say three women, one of them with a pretty colorful past, Mary Magdalene, had seven demons in her that Jesus had cast out. You would not write them in as the ones who bore witness originally to the risen Christ. Second fact to consider is just a basic Easter celebration truth. The tomb was empty, okay? There are a lot of theories floating around the world about why the tomb was empty and how the tomb was empty. I'm not going to run through all of them. There is a lot, and some of them are just really insane. Some of them even like, oh, Jesus was an alien, just some weird things. I'm not going to unpack all of them. I do want to unpack a couple of them. So the first theory, which is actually created in the moments that this was happening, recorded in the Bible in Matthew chapter 27, is the religious leaders who hated Jesus and what he was doing said, oh, here's why the tomb is empty. The disciples stole the body. Okay, maybe you have heard that. That was a theory floating around early on. And if you give it much intellectual effort at all, that just doesn't make a lot of sense to think that 10 just very basic, non-powerful men overpowered the professional Roman centurion guards and soldiers. They stormed in. They took the body of the guy who they had given everything for, had like lost their jobs, their careers, their status, throwing all their cards all their chips and cards on the table, following Jesus because he promised he had like power over death. And then why on earth would they go in, steal his body, hide it so they could perpetuate the story of the guy who betrayed them? And then they overpower and they wander off and they just kind of hide this body of the man who betrayed him. It just doesn't make sense that the disciples would be the one to hide the body and then spend the next 10, 20, 30, for some of them, 50 years perpetuating this lie while they're beaten and mocked and ridiculed and all would take this lie to their death. Doesn't make sense. Second theory is called the swoon theory. That's a fun word. You should try putting it in a sentence this week. Basically, what the swoon theory is that Jesus didn't really die. He fainted. He was so exhausted that he fainted, collapsed, and visually people thought he was dead, but he wasn't dead. And so the professional executioners of the day were so convinced that he was dead because this, again, was what they did for a living. They take him off the cross. They're convinced he's dead. They wrap him in 100 pounds of burial clothes, put him in a tomb, take a stone that weighs multiple hundreds of pounds, roll it over, and then the theory is, well, but then Jesus, after being dehydrated, because he'd been naked on a cross in the sun for hours and hours and hours without drink, having incredible amounts of blood loss, so much so, so disfigured from the beating and the flogging he took, that man just all of a sudden came to, mustered the strength to get out of 100 pounds of burial clothes, moved a stone a few hundred pounds, fought off some Roman soldiers, and then ran upwards of a marathon to go meet the disciples. It just doesn't make sense. Third theory is maybe the disciples were hallucinating. Like maybe they genuinely thought they had seen Jesus rise, but they were just hallucinating. Body was still there. And just like it doesn't take much intellectual effort to think, well, if the religious leaders hated the movement that was taking place and that was the case, all they have to do is go produce a dead body and everything is done. But here's the interesting thing. Do you know why there are a lot of theories floating around out there about how he was gone, where he went, what he... Like, do you know why there's a lot of theories out there about the empty tomb? Because it was empty, right? Like, you can't get away from the fact that everyone has a different reason or excuse, but the reality was the tomb was unbelievably empty. There's a man named Gary Habermas. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name well, but he has done a study, and basically what he has done fairly recently was he put together the last 30 years of academic literature that has been compiled and put together with scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, examining the death and supposed resurrection of Jesus. And he says this, that Christian, non-Christian, everybody alike, they all agree the tomb was empty. Okay, the ones that don't like it have a philosophical or a theological argument about it, but on historical basis, just a fact to consider, the tomb was empty on Sunday morning. Okay, let's change gears, and I want you to go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and I've got to set up just kind of the authorship a little bit. If you're new to church, new to the Bible, John is, we call it one of the Gospels. It's a book of the Bible, again, talking about the life and ministry of Jesus. But it was written by the Apostle John, who was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And of those 12, there were three that were kind of in the inner circle, his closer disciples. And then of those three, John is often referred to as what? The disciple who Jesus loved. Jesus loved them all, but there was a unique relationship they had. John was probably his best friend. And so when John is writing his gospel, he doesn't like to refer to himself in the first person, I feel like, because he doesn't want to draw attention to himself, because the point of his gospel is to draw attention to Jesus. But he's a main player in the story. So oftentimes, if he has to talk about himself, he does so in the third person. And when he does so in the third person, sometimes he just refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. That's going to play into the story. John chapter 20, verse 2. This picks up where Matthew 16 left off. So Matthew 16 is three women go to the tomb, find it empty. Angel says, go tell the disciples. That's where we're picking up, John 20, verse 2. So she, referring specifically to Mary Magdalene, one of the three mentioned in Mark, she ran. Okay, I don't know how far she had to run to go find Peter and John and the disciples, but I was trying to put myself in her shoes this morning and just thinking about the unbelievable emotions and things she was trying to process, that this man that she loved and was devoted to had just been brutally murdered. She gets some spices to go pay her last respects. Now he's gone, and she has no idea where he's gone. Apparently, she doesn't believe at this point he had risen from the dead. She thinks somebody stole him. She's spoken to by this angel, and now she's got these crazy emotions running through her system as she's running who knows how far to go find the disciples. And she ran and went to Simon Peter, who's kind of the leader of the disciples, and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, which was John, and said to them, she shows up, she's panting, she's out of breath, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, we don't know where they have laid him. And so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. But both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I think that is so funny. Nobody else in this room laughed. Every time I read that, I'm like, that is so funny. John's writing, he's like, they were running together, but man, that one disciple, the one who Jesus loved, was so fast. He ran so fast. If you were there, I wish you could have seen how fast this other unnamed disciple who Jesus loved was. It's a side story, but it's hilarious, to me at least. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, that's the fast one, right? John, he gets there first, and he stops at the entry. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter, the slowpoke Simon Peter, came following him. It's like over and over, he keeps jabbing him, you know, following him. He went into the tomb, so John stops, Peter goes flying in. And he saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Third fact for you to legitimately consider has three subpoints. This is how pastors sneak in extra things. The disciples believed and preached the resurrection until the day they died. You have to take that into consideration if you're going to give an honest look at what happened that day. The disciples, all of them, they believed Jesus had risen from the dead. They preached it, and they did it until they would die. Number one, they believed it. They believed it because what would start there in Jerusalem and would eventually build this movement that, like, it's like nothing the world has ever seen, like the Christian movement that is so grown so quickly, is so incredibly diverse, and it all took place at the epicenter of where this all began because they believed. And it says right there, it says that John, he's the one that wrote this. He says he saw and he believed. He's like, oh my goodness, Jesus rose from the dead. They believed it. Otherwise, they wouldn't take the next few decades of their life pushing this gospel forward. They were convinced. Okay, there's kind of this idea in our culture that we're advanced. You know, we have come very far, and it's just, it's kind of taboo now. You just can't in our culture, you can't believe that somebody would rise from the dead. But like the first century Jewish world, it was a primitive culture, and they could believe something like that. But this, it's hard and it's unfathomable for us. And that's just simply not the case. It has always been difficult for people to believe someone would rise from the dead. Like even the disciples who Jesus told them over and over, they could not, but they didn't have a category to think that somebody could be dead and rise again. He had to convince them. Even when they saw him, they were just like, it's just not true that it was easy for them to believe and hard for us to believe. It's a hard thing to believe someone can rise from the dead, but they believed it. And then number two, they preached it. I'm going to get there in just a minute, but Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching the gospel a few weeks later, that is the message that they preached, okay? The centrality of the gospel message of Jesus is not built upon philosophy or things to do or not. It is centered around the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That is what they preached. They believed it, they preached it, and they did so until they died. That's important, and I'm going to tease that out for a few minutes. Because again, there's all these conspiracy theories floating around that the disciples, they conspired. And they maybe stole Jesus' body. They knew he didn't rise from the dead. And so they somehow found and recruited 500 other accomplices to come in on this lie with them so they could perpetrate this lie for decades, all while they're being persecuted and beaten. And 11 out of the 12 would eventually be killed and martyred for their faith because they wouldn't recant this. They not only believed it, not only preached it, they did it until they died. There's a man named Chuck Colson. Okay, anybody ever heard of Chuck Colson? He died just not many years ago, but he was an attorney and a political advisor for President Nixon. And his nickname was the Hatchet Man, not to be confused with the Hatchman, very different. The Hatchman, he was one of the seven Watergate that was kind of in the middle of what we know of as the Watergate scandal. And basically, he would eventually plead guilty to everything that was kind of going on for obstruction of justice and would spend time in a federal prison. And sometime in the midst of all that, he became a Christian. But he talks about the Watergate scandal and cover-up. And if you're not familiar with it, I won't give you a whole lot of details. But basically, there was about 12 political zealots, him being one of them, that they were trying to cover up this this Watergate scandal for two reasons. They had a lot of reason to be serious about perpetuating the lie and covering it up, because they were trying to protect the president and trying to protect themselves from prison. So they had a lot of reason to keep this lie going. And you would think, you know, he talks about this, Chuck Colson talks about this. He says, you would think, guys, with this much political power, this well-connected, with this much money and this much to lose, could at least keep this lie under wraps. He said, they made it almost 2 weeks until the first person, John Dean, he broke and he went to prosecutors and he offered to testify to save his own skin. And then very quickly, all the rest began to do the same thing. It didn't even last 3 weeks. And they had all said, you know what, it's a lie, we're trying to save our own skin. Chuck Colson, then after he becomes a Christian, he kind of takes this and applies it to the resurrection, and he says, you're going to tell me that these 12 men, they would all keep this lie, some of them for upwards of 40 or 50 years, being persecuted and just to maintain this lie. He says, you're going to tell me they could maintain that for 50 years, facing persecution, being beaten, being imprisoned, 11 of the 12 martyred, and not one of them ever renounced the resurrection, not one single deathbed confession. He says this, Colson says, the Watergate cover-up proves that the 12 most powerful men in America could not keep a lie, and 12 powerless men 2,000 years ago could not have been telling anything but the truth. He says, what's the reality? Why didn't they crack? The only logical conclusion is because it was true. They believed it. They preached it, and they did so until they died because it was true. I want you to consider this fourth fact. You saw it in the opening verses there that we read, the first three words, when the Sabbath. Okay. Now, this one probably rings true to me because I've been in ministry long enough to know that Christians don't do well oftentimes with changing traditions. True story? You've heard stories just like I have, like church splits over stuff very important, like the color of the carpet. It's like, well, no, the tradition was it's always been blue, it needs to be red. Or it's like, no, we need to have pews, like Jesus and the disciples had pews. Now we're moving to chairs and you got, you know, all this uproar. And like churches just historically don't really do a good job changing traditions, much less you take a tradition like the Sabbath. Again, Jewish people, incredibly devout people, not only was worshiping on the Sabbath, Saturday, a tradition that reached centuries, but they believed it was a commandment, and then all of a sudden, the entire group is willing to shift and worship on Sunday? Like, that's pretty compelling to me. The fourth fact to consider is they were willing to change their entire tradition around worship to celebrate that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's a brief picture of what happened and how it transpired from Mark 16 and from John 20. Now, as we do every week, as we do every Easter, every message, if you present the message of Jesus and who he claimed that he was, what he did, how he proved that on the cross and in his resurrection, the most important thing then becomes how should a person respond to that? Because there's some right ways to respond to that and some wrong ways to respond to that. So again, if you're the skeptic and you're coming in, I just want to encourage you, after you give an honest look at Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, the question then becomes, what are you supposed to do with that? How are you supposed to respond to that? Because what he has done cannot be overlooked, can't be pushed aside. What Jesus claimed and what he did, it is so historically monumental that you have to deal with it. In fact, Jesus says you have to deal with him, because what he says is more important than what we say. If we're going to stand before God one day and he's going to be the judge, it doesn't matter what we think, how we feel. What matters is what's true. And if Jesus is the Son of God, slain in our place, risen from the dead, then a correct response is what I want to show you in a moment. In Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but you can turn to Acts chapter 26. I'll get there in a moment. So Peter, one of the 12 disciples, he was not really fast. He wasn't a fast disciple. He slowly trods, makes his way to the tomb, goes in, you know, through the course of events, finally sees Jesus, talks to him, touches him, hugs him, eats with him, radically convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead. A couple weeks later, Peter would be preaching the message of the resurrection in Jerusalem, where it happened. Okay, that's important. Like, the location where this happened is incredibly important, because he didn't wait a few decades and go to Egypt and start. He started talking about the resurrection in the very place where it happened, where it could have easily been discredited. And he preaches about the resurrection. And towards the end, in Acts chapter 2, all these people are just hanging on Peter's words. He's not talking about philosophy and be a good person. He says, Jesus showed up. He's the Son of God. He died in our place. We crucified him. He rose from the dead, and everybody's leaning in. And the question was, what do we do? How do we respond? And he basically says, you respond by you need to, and then he doesn't say, you know, these sins, knock it off. Stop doing that. You know all this stuff you should be doing? Start doing that. He doesn't do any of that. He says, you need to repent and be baptized. Later on, he says, repent and believe. Okay? And the first half of Acts is really the story of Peter leading the church and just talking about the resurrection, mainly among Jewish people. And then about halfway through, the baton gets handed off, so to speak, to the Apostle Paul, who would take the message of the resurrection and the gospel to the Roman Empire. And so Paul was converted because of the resurrection. He met Jesus face to face after the resurrection and then dedicated the rest of his life. He laid his reputation and his wealth aside and would be horribly treated because he believed in the resurrection as he shares the gospel, plants churches around the Roman Empire. And I want to catch you up to speed a little bit, just so you know what's taking place before I read Paul's defense of the gospel and belief in the resurrection in Acts chapter 26. So the setting for Acts 26 is that Paul had gotten himself in trouble with the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, and they're trying to kill him. Basically, he gets to pull the Roman card that he says, well, I'm a citizen of Rome, I appeal to Caesar. And so they start working him up the ladder of kind of appeals. So he appeals first to like the governor, the Roman governor over Judea, which was Felix. And then Felix is replaced by a guy named Festus. And if you're like me, any of y'all grew up watching Gunsmoke? Nobody? Festus in Gunsmoke? I always loved him. This is not him. For the record, this is a different Festus. Festus then is the governor of Judea, but then the king over all of it was King Herod Agrippa II. And so what you have where I'm about to read is Paul before the king, Herod Agrippa, and then Festus the governor is kind of on the side of the stage and he's involved in the story. And I changed gears, honestly, last night for kind of how I wanted to steer the ending. For some reason, God gave me Acts 26. And so Paul had been talking to King Herod Agrippa, and he had basically given some of his life story. He said, listen, Herod, I was a really good follower of the rules. I was a good Jew. I was a Pharisee. I mean, if it said to do it, I did it. I was great. Then I met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, face to face. He forgave me. He enlisted me in his army. I've been working for him ever since. He basically says that I began to preach the message, and he says, quote, the same thing Peter said in Acts 2. Because he starts preaching the resurrection, Paul's like, I told all the Jews they needed to respond to by, quote, you should repent and turn to God. And then he says the Jews got mad, they seized him, tried to kill him, I appealed, and here I am. That's the backdrop. Acts chapter 26, verse 22, Paul before Festus and Herod, he says this. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great. That's Paul saying, listen, I don't care who you are. I'll talk to you about Jesus. You'll be a small little child. You can be the king, small and great. I am going to talk about Jesus. He says, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, to Jews, and to Gentiles, to the rest of the world. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Why? Because it's hard to believe someone can rise from the dead. Festus is like, golly, Paul, you're crazy. You're crazy. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. The resurrection was not done in a corner. It was done in a place where real people lived, and it could have been very easily put away and discounted, yet it wasn't. Paul's like, listen, this is not a myth. This is fact. It is true. Jesus rose. And King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. This is so interesting because Agrippa had a foot in both worlds. He was a Roman leader, but he was also a Jewish leader and a Jewish sympathizer. His heart was bent towards the Jewish people, and so he kind of had a foot in both worlds. And so Paul says, King Agrippa, you believe the prophets. I know that you do. I know that you've read them and you believe them. That's an interesting statement. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian. And that sentence is actually kind of difficult for translators. The King James Version actually translates it this way. It says that King Agrippa said, in a short time, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And there's actually been a lot of sermons throughout history about that text that are all entitled something to the effect of the almost Christian. Like, he was so close, and he had so much information. He's like, I almost believed. But as you know, close is only good in horseshoes and hand grenades. Like, close is not sufficient with the gospel and what Jesus has done. Right? The weight of evidence, the burden of proof is on you, not on Jesus. He has done enough. He has proven who he was. There's nothing else he could do that would convince us that he is who he says he is, then dying on a cross, coming back to life, proving he's the Son of God by his resurrection. The burden of proof is on us, and just getting close, it's just not enough. It's not enough to mentally assume, well, maybe that even happened. The only right response, if this is true, is to completely yield your life to Jesus, that he is who he says he is. He's the Savior. You're a sinner. You need one. He's him. He's the only Savior. He says, God, you almost had me. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I. That means a Christian, except for these chains. So the looming question is, if this is true, since this is true, how do you respond to Jesus? Let me just say this. because we often try to say, like, it's important how we respond, but it's also incredibly important how we should not respond, because that's normally the nature of how we respond. We're like, oh my gosh, if that's true, like, I've got to do something. I've got to knock it off. I've got to stop living a sinful life. I've got to try to do better. And that is not the correct response. Listen, if someone claims they have come from heaven and they make the claim they're God, they live a perfect sinless life, they're crucified on a cross, 3 days later, they get up and walk out of the tomb, a logical response to that is not, oh man, that's awesome, how can I help? Like, what can I contribute? What can I chip? Like, it's like, no, you don't contribute anything. We don't supply anything. That you know this, the last thing he said on the cross, the last breath in his lungs before he dies is he says, what? It is finished. The only response then to Jesus is to repent and believe, to accept. And some of y'all need to do that. You've been playing around with Jesus. You've been kicking the can down. You're like, I almost, you know. Like, you need to respond, to repent, and to believe that the Son of God died in our place for our sins and rose from the grave. He is who he says he is. He can do what he says he can do. I'm going to read this last closing as a benediction from the Apostle Paul, whose life was changed by the resurrection. He preached it the rest of his days. And as I do, I want to invite you where you are to stand. And I'm going to read this out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the band's going to come up. Y'all are going to go ahead and stand. I'm going to read this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to a group of Christians, a church, maybe on Easter, who knows. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we stand on.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you want to connect with us at Redeemer, we would love for you to visit us at a service in person or visit us online at www.redeemermidland.org.